those last few verses, really, of Romans chapter 13, and we're looking at the whole issue of wearing the right clothes. Now, most people think about what they wear, don't they? I guess when you got up this morning, you had a little think about what it was that you were going to put on before you came out. For different occasions, they call for different outfits, don't they? We might have a selection of clothes that we have for different things. You know, if you go down the gym, it's unlikely that you're going to be wearing the clothes that you're wearing now. You might actually put on something which is more appropriate to going to the gym. If you're going off to somewhere special, you've got your set of clothes there for that. Some will spend hours deciding what top to wear, while others will just quite frankly reach in and grab whatever's there and walk out. But like it or not, clothes have an impact. They can leave a lasting impression, can't they? Someone sees you in what you wear, automatically people begin to make judgments about you. Now, sometimes those judgments are wrong, but that's what happens. We put on our clothes and people receive us according to what we wear on many occasions. Well, the first 11 chapters of Romans are concerned about the state of your heart and what God has done to fix what is broken. So here we are in the book of Romans, and the first 11 chapters really are there to help you understand all that God has done for you, all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. 11 chapters of a 16-chapter book. That's how much God has at work, as it were, God has put into rescuing us, into saving us. They tell us of how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has answered the problem of the wrath of God. Now, you might not be wanting to think about the wrath of God here this morning, but the reality is, if you carry on living a life which has no reference to God, has no concern for God, the Bible tells you you are in a precarious position. You are heading to meet God one day, and it may be a God that you have denied, but you are heading to meet him one day, and instead of discovering him to be the gracious and kind God that he is, you will have come to the point at which God says, look, no more. My grace for you has come to an end. You will have to now face the result of a life lived without me. Well, the first 11 chapters of Romans are designed to tell you that you do not need to find yourself in that position. You can indeed come to God, and you can come to God with great confidence and know that his grace will never run out for you. It will always be there, and you will always know his blessing. How does he do that? Well, he changes us within. He transforms our hearts. Whereas once upon a time, our hearts were opposed to God and weren't interested in him, what God does by his grace is he speaks into our lives and he changes us from the inside out. Instead of having a heart of stone, which will not allow God anywhere near you or near your decisions, then he gives you a heart of flesh, one that actually beats for him, one that is, as it were, on fire for him. It is a transformed heart, one that was bent on sin before knowing him, that turns to be ablaze for Christ after coming to know him. 11 chapters declare to us how God has done this, and chiefly he's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came an innocent and who died on a cross and was punished for our sin, died in our place. All the punishment that is due to us was laid on him in order that we might be forgiven. So if you don't know that this morning, before we even look about this whole issue of clothes, let me plead with you to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I promise you, you will never regret it. It is one of those decisions that you make that transforms your life, turns it around completely, because here is God and he wants to be a part of your life and he wants to change everything about you. He wants to work with you in order that you might soak up his glory and be one who demonstrates and shows his glory in this world. But from chapter 12 onwards of this book, we come to this understanding that if we have been transformed in our hearts, then we need to be transformed in our behavior. We need to be living in a way that pleases God. In fact, if we have been transformed at our heart level, we cannot but change, is what Romans is telling us. If God has transformed your heart, then everything will change. You will be new from the inside out, and your whole way of looking at life, your whole actions will follow. So let me just say, just as a kind of an aside here, but I think it needs to be said, that there is, in fact, no such thing as a secret Christian. There is no such thing as a private faith. Now, you might be here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, I do believe in Jesus, but I'm going to keep that to myself. I'm going to, as it were, sit on that, and that's just between me and God. Now, please don't get me wrong. Obviously, the primary relationship is between you and God. That is true. But the very fact that God has come into your heart and transformed you on the inside means that everyone on the outside will begin to see that. And if they don't begin to see that, if there is no difference in you and you do not have changed desires, then I need you to take this serious. It is likely that you are not saved. You cannot know God and continue to live as though God does not exist. It just cannot happen because you have been transformed. Well, Paul begins from chapter 12 to tell us about that there are certain things about a Christian that are a given, that must happen, that will be true about them. And so really from chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, you begin to hear these little things that God is saying to us. And the first thing he tells you, that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, he declares that you will give your life in service or in delight. You will lay down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have a completely different life. Your whole life will be devoted to God. That he tells us that in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. He then goes on to tell us in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12 that we will be given in service to one another. And what he means by that is particularly in the church. So there are two things that we perhaps need to stop and think about there. Number one is, am I really part of the church? Now there are many of you here who are part of this church. In other words, you've said, this is the place that I want to be. This is the place where I wish to serve God. And you have decided that you will make this your home. And by that, you mean that you will look out for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as a church, we have a formal membership. Not every church has a membership, but we have a membership. And so if we are a believer and we are in this place, if we are really working for one another, we will willingly wants to join with one another and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the challenge of those next verses, 3 to 8. Are you prepared to lay down your life, not just for the Lord, but for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you prepared to go to that extra level of effort to look out for them, to love them, to demonstrate that love in good ways? Now, I think actually as a church we're blessed here, aren't we? As we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ around us, we know that we're loved. We only have to go through a difficult patch and suddenly those around us are calling us up and trying to help us in whatever ways they can. There is real demonstration of love. Now, we often feel that happened to us. The question is, do we do that for others? Are we prepared to put that effort and energy in for others? Do we love one another as we should? Are we given in service to one another? Third thing I want you to see in chapter 12, we haven't even got to our passage yet this morning, so you know you're in for a long ride. Clive ended good and early, so I've got plenty of time. So chapter 12 and the verses 9 to 21, we are told to be wholehearted in all that we do. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with that one. Some things I delight in being wholehearted in because I enjoy them. Other things are a real drag. And quite frankly, being wholehearted in them is a struggle. But here is the thing. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's transformed us at a heart level, even the bits that we find hard, the bits that are difficult, we will put extra effort in. We will make sure that we are prepared to do what Christ did for others, and we will do it for others. We will put the extra effort in. We discover in chapter 13 and verses 1 to 7 that we are also to be good citizens. We are to be those that look up to those, as it were, that rule over us. Now, I know in our present climate that is quite difficult. But still, as godly people, we should honour those that rule over us. We should most certainly honour their office. We should most certainly do what we are told to do. That does not mean to say that we have to agree with everything. And it does not mean to say that we don't make our voices heard. But we aren't to be such people that society around can't depend on. We should be those who are dependable within society. We should be those who can be looked up to. Now, I don't know what you do in society at the moment. I don't know how involved in the community around you are, but you should be involved. If you are not, you need to think about, how do I become involved in the society around? How do I actively do good for the good of Christ in our world around us now? Where are you working? If anyone's interested, their governor position's going down at the local school. I know that much. But you can be involved somewhere. So find something that is in the community that you can be involved in and be the flavour of Christ in the midst of that. That's what Paul is telling us to do. We're to submit to those in authority, but we're to go beyond that and be loving and gracious to all. In fact, that's what comes next, just before we get to our text. We are to be loving to all. Now, that's a challenge, because it's not actually saying we should be loving to brothers and sisters in Christ only. It's actually saying that we should be loving to all men. So that means that you should know something about your neighbours. It means that you should have some impact within the street that you live. Now, I know that that's quite difficult. Very much people are insular these days and do not welcome people into their lives very easily. But actually, as God's people, we are to be those who are salt and light and go out and make that extra effort to know them and to show Christ's love to them. Now, that might look different ways. I know some of you go around visiting your neighbours and help them in all sorts of ways. And we can sometimes get into the trap of thinking, well, the only reason I want to get to know them is in order that I might share the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a good friend, you will want to do that. So please don't shoot me down on that. But equally, we're called to be showing love like Christ showed love. And to be frank, he showed it to everyone, whether they liked him or not, and whether they responded to his message or not. And so we need to be quite careful and quite proactive in thinking about the ways in which we can love in this day and age. So you'll be pleased to know that the introduction is now over, and we can now look at the actual passage. So what you do with your life, the way that you live, are like clothes. That's what this passage is all about. They say a lot about who you are. They declare to the watching world who you are dressed to impress. Now, it could be that you are dressed to impress your friends. What you do in your life is all about keeping your social status. It's all about keeping the group of friends that you have. It's all about being up with the Joneses, if I can put it in those terms. Sorry, Sheila, I know that every time I say that, I appreciate that you're Mrs. Jones. But here's the reality. We need to be those who are not just dressed to impress our friends, or actually we can be dressed to impress ourselves, can't we? You know, it's all about what we feel and all about what we think. And so blow everyone else. I will just go out looking like how I want. I will do this in my life because this is what pleases me. There are all the kind of pinch points in life, aren't they? And husbands and wives are always falling out over, you know, who are you doing that for? Are you doing that for yourself or for the family? Or are you doing it because we're in a relationship? And so tensions come. And the thing that we need to check is, who am I, or what am I doing all these things in my life for? Who am I doing them for? Well, the person that we should be dressed to impress is Christ, isn't it? That's the point of these verses, that we are to be those who are dressed in good deeds, in the good things that we do, not to impress those around us, but to impress Christ. Not because we need to earn his approval, but because we already have it. And so therefore it becomes a delight to do the things that Christ wants us to do. Do you love Christ? Are you dressed to impress him? Well, verse 11 really comes up with the question, what is the occasion that we have got to be dressed for? What is the occasion that we need to look forward to? Just before I go on to that, is anybody else slowly getting warm in here. Can we put the fans on at the various different places, please, so that there's a bit of air going around? And you might like to open a window somewhere. There, okay. Right, okay. So I can just see people's faces going redder and redder and redder. And if you're cold, please feel free to put your coat back on or move away from the fan, but just to get a little bit of air going around. So what is the occasion? Well, first of all, we're told it's time to wake up. Now, how many of you like being woken up by an alarm in the morning? I have to say, I detest that feeling. You know, you're mid dream, it's a gloriously luxurious dream, and then suddenly there is this noise, and it doesn't matter what tune you pick. I've tried Christian music, I've tried all sorts of things just to wake me up in the right frame of mind in the morning, but always the only thing I want to do is roll over and press the button and go back to sleep. That's all I want to do. That's why I've got 3 alarms set every morning. Otherwise, quite frankly, I would not get anywhere. Even then, I still sleep through sometimes, and Liz has to kick me out of the bed or push me out, whichever she prefers. It's a horrible situation to be rudely brought back into reality when you've been enjoying a luxurious dream, isn't it? Well, Paul is sounding an alarm, for he is concerned that you will not be ready for what is next. You have a visit from royalty. Imagine the situation. You imagine, Queen Elizabeth decides that she's going to call on you. I don't think you'd lay in that morning, would you? You'd be hard at work making sure that your place is ready for her. The likelihood of her turning up is probably fairly slim, but you'd go to extra levels, wouldn't you? You'd make sure that your china matched. You'd get rid of all the odd cups. And you'd go to great lengths in order that she might feel that you are ready for her visit. Well, here is the thing. There is a visit from royalty, a state visit to attend, and much as you hate alarms, to be found napping and to be not to be a guest on this day is a big no. You need to be there, and you need to be ready for this royal person. You see, some people, when Jesus returns, the Bible clearly declares that they will still be asleep. They will not be ready. They will have been living their lives as though they were in that luxurious dream. And they didn't want to know. And they weren't prepared to hear the alarm. And so on that day when Jesus comes back, that's going to be a scary day. Some people will still be in their PJs, if I can put it in those terms. They might be awake, but only just. You know, they're kind of, they know about Jesus. They know that he is coming back. They've got it in their minds, but they're kind of sleepwalking through life, as it were. They're still in their PJs. It annoys me no end whenever my children are still in their jammers, after midday. To me, that, quite frankly, is just taking the mickey, really. They need to get themselves dressed and get up. It's just, the day's nearly half over now. What are you doing? Right? I know we all used to do it when we were young, but as you get older, you get grumpier. But here's the thing. It's not the day. When Jesus returns, it's not a day to be sleepwalking into the kingdom. It is a day to be ready and excited about the event. But some people will be up and dressed, and they will be ready to greet their king, ready to be numbered amongst his faithful throng. So where are you? Where are you this morning? If Jesus is to return this afternoon or tomorrow, are you ready? Will you be dressed and ready to receive your king? Or are you still sleepwalking in life, as it were? Are you unprepared? Or are you ready? So it's time to wake up. It's time for Jesus' return. That's the reality of this passage. These events we are to be ready for, or this event that we are to be ready for, is to be taken seriously. This is no small matter. When Jesus returns, we will either be ready and excited, or we'll be unready and afraid. What does it mean to be ready? Well, according to our text, to be ready means to believe. It means to believe that Jesus Christ died for you. It means that you have accepted his salvation You have put your faith in him, knowing that he will deliver everything that he has promised he will deliver. It means to know that your sins are forgiven. It means to know and to believe that he has a place prepared for you. To believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And I really must reiterate that. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Okay? It is not that he can be your Savior and then you can do just as you please. If he is to be your Savior, he must also be your Lord. In other words, he is the one who has the say-so in your life. You can't say, I want Jesus, and want him simply because he will rescue you from an eternity you don't want to go to. You have to want him because he is altogether beautiful. He is everything to you. Yes, he's rescued you, but much more than that, he can give you full life. If you have not believed that Jesus is Lord and Savior, then your salvation, as the text tells us, will not be at hand. The return of Christ will be a terrifying realization that you were wrong. Now, there are many things in life that we get wrong, but that does not want to be, or we do not want that to be one of them. You say, well, I'm not really sure whether Jesus really existed. I'm not really sure whether he's out there. Well, then make the effort to find out, because I can tell you, if you make a mistake on this one, it'll be a mistake that you regret for all eternity. Not just for a day or two. You know, you pick the wrong outfit and you feel glum for the day as everyone's looking at you. You turn up in your jeans and your semi-smart shirt and everyone else is in their suit. You feel like a right lemon. But to be quite frank, you get over that. But getting over being wrong about Christ is impossible, according to the Bible's understanding. Because it means on that day, when everyone else is enjoying the return of Christ, it will mean that your debt will not have been paid. You will still owe everything. The sins that you have committed, the rejection of Christ, the lie that you have been living, will all be before you with vivid, unescapable reality. You will be in the dock in front of the Lord of all, knowing that what awaits you is the eternal wrath of God. And it's too late then. But if you have believed, and I pray that you do, you will be ready. You will have been anticipating the coming of your Savior. Your life will have been lived for him. You will be overjoyed to see the one who will finally bring about the full rescue that you have longed for. Imagine for a moment, and you are going to have to imagine, some of you may not, but if you've done this, well, good for you. But imagine for a moment you are mountain climbers. Imagine that you're up on the side of a mountain, and as you're on the side of the mountain, something goes badly wrong, you are in medical need. And as you are there in desperation, the only thing that you can do is radio for help. So you do just that, you radio for help. But as you're radioing for help, the weather begins to change around you, the storm's coming. And so as you communicate and you tell them your desperate need and you realize that your life is in peril, unless someone comes and rescues you, you are going to die. Through the conversation, you're having the conversation, and basically they tell you they can't get you to airlift you away, but they can drop you a package. They can rescue you in that sense. They can give you all the medical things that you need in order that you will be able to make it through. And so you receive the rescue package. And you're on the side of the mountain, and you are there, as it were, you've made it. You're not going to die anymore, but you're still stuck. You're still in a precarious position. It is not quite done. The job is not finished. But imagine your relief when finally they come and they collect you. They turn up, you know, with their orange or red or whatever it is that they're wearing. You see them coming through the fog. You are thrilled to see those rescuers to come and finally collect you and take you from this place of precarious living to a place of safety where you are fully fixed and put, as it were, on your feet and sent on your way. Do you know, for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you've been rescued. Yes, you are no longer dead. You are now living. You are in Christ. You are saved in that sense. But there is a sense in which the rescue will not be fully complete until Jesus turns up on that last day. And when he turns up, you'll have that similar kind of relief, excitement, joy, elation, that here is Jesus. Now everything is right. It can never go wrong again. Jesus has come for you. Such will be the experience times 1,000 when Christ rescues his people fully. You know now that you will face no condemnation. You do not have to fear Jesus if you have believed in him now. If you've trusted him for forgiveness, on that day when Jesus appears, it simply will be, as the Bible describes it, a period of great elation as we welcome our King back. You know that you will be finally rescued from the presence of sin. No longer will you be on the side of the mountain with the winds tossing you about, wondering what's going to happen next. You will know because Jesus is there. You are in safety and you are secure. So what needs to be ready then? That comes in verses 12 to 13. What needs to be ready? Not long after I met Liz, I may have told you this story before, so forgive me if I have. Not long after I met Liz, I invited her to the family home. But having Liz come, or knowing that she was coming, opened my eyes to all sorts of things that I had never thought of before. Suddenly, I could see all the things that needed doing around the house before she came. I really upset my mother by going round and cleaning everything. I deep cleaned the bathrooms. I went through the cupboards in the kitchen. I just went completely nuts. As far as I was concerned, my princess, for want of a better way of putting it, was coming. And I just saw stuff that quite frankly, I just lived oblivious to. And please don't get me wrong, our house was not that messy or dirty, and which was what upset my mum the most. But as far as I was coming, I could see, knowing that she was coming changed everything. It meant that I went above and beyond, as it were, to try and make sure that everything was ready when she got there. Was it that Liz was really a princess? No, the reality is the change was in me. She wasn't a princess, I have to add that. I saw my house with different eyes. Things that I'd never noticed before were really obvious to me. Suddenly, my standard was not the standard that counted. It was what I perceived needed to be done. And same is true when we think about Jesus. The same is true for those who are waiting for Christ to come, who have believed and accepted him as Lord. Then the standards that we used to live by are no longer acceptable. They need to be cast aside. We now have new standards and we see things in the light of Christ. Before the light of Christ shone in our hearts, we lived for our own pleasures. And that's what we get in verse 13, really. This is how we used to live, or maybe it's still how you live at the moment. We lived in indulgences of the flesh. Some take it to extreme and live without boundaries. It says in the text there, it says orgies in some versions and drunkenness. In other words, they take what they enjoy and take it to excess. In fact, they take it so far that even the world turns its nose up at them. Have you noticed that? If you go and pick up a newspaper, what's it largely full of? Those who have been found out for the things that they have done that the rest of the world thinks is going too far. the drinking parties, or the sexual exploits. Our papers are full of them. And in the day and age in which we live, sexuality is celebrated to the nth degree, isn't it? Even the stuff that we're not quite sure about. It's just in your face. But when it goes that little bit too far, even the world says, "Oh, hang on." But that's where we go when we follow our natural bent, and that's the reality. But some people seemingly are more restrained, aren't they? They don't go as far as the orgies and the drunkenness. We discover that there's sexual immorality and wantonness. Now, finding the distinguishing line, you know, the drawing the line as to where one begins and one ends is a little bit of a tricky thing, isn't it? But here, you know, middle-class England still goes on, doesn't it? It just goes on behind closed doors so that people can't see. You know, it's not a surprise, is it, when we hear about somebody's marriage breaking up and we discover that they have another partner somewhere? It doesn't shock us anymore. It's just pretty much part of life, isn't it? We still all have those passions, just we're not quite as willing to show them. It happens behind closed doors and it's far more respectable, but just as driven. And then you've got the third group that's described there. Some just seem to spend their lives running down others. Have you noticed that? So they criticize everything wrong that they see in others. You know, all the wantonness and the excess they are there sniping about. But actually, in reality, often they're jealous that they're not part of the action as they see it. There's kind of those three little levels that the Bible points in there, that we are kind of looking around and we kind of want to be in the party, but we're not quite in the party, or we're slightly doing the party on our own, or we are just fully thrown into it. And how do these things come about? Simply because we simply live for ourselves, nothing else. I decide what I do. And that has consequences in lives. But the moment Christ shines into your life, suddenly all of these things are seen through his eyes, by his standards. The light always exposes the problems. Now try walking confidently in the dark. I don't know whether you've ever done that. Try walking confidently in the pitch black where there is no light. I came down the other night, went into the living room, and you know, I don't want to turn the lights on. I know where everything is. And just plunged on into the living room. And blow me, somebody had moved the coffee table. I went, anyway. But if you walk in the dark, you're going to come a cropper, aren't you? And here is the reality. If you continue to live as though God doesn't exist, if he cannot shine his light into your life, you will fall flat on your face. There is no two ways about it. Now you might say, well, I'm never going to get to those levels that this text is talking about. Oh, don't you deceive yourself. You take a good look at your heart. Even if you aren't actually doing it, I can almost guarantee there's a desire somewhere that you were. God says, look, let me have that heart. Let me change that life. And then you will see just how ugly those things really are. The dark is good for one thing only. It's hiding things from one another. The light exposes. And we are to live as those that know God is about to turn the light on. He is about to expose to everyone all that we have been doing. Now, I don't know about you, but that would fill me with fear. You know, I stand up here as a preacher, as a pastor of this church. You need to understand this. I don't stand up here because I am good in and of myself. I stand up here because Christ has changed me. Has he finished with me yet? No. But here is the beautiful thing. If you let Christ into your life, then he transforms those things and you begin to live for him. The light exposes the rubbish and you are able to live for you. We are to put on the armor of light, we discover in the text. The armor of light is that which we already have to expose the deeds for what they are. So if you were to go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 14 to 18, you discover what the armor is. The armor of God, the armor of light, it's one and the same thing. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So are you dressed? Do you have the armor of light on? What that means is that you actually go and get your Bible out. You dust it off. Get it down from the shelf. You look through the pages. You read the pages. You make sense of the pages. And you make sense of Christ. So are you in the practice of doing that? You know, I bang that drum pretty often, don't I? You know, do you read your Bible? And some of you sort of, and others of you. But the reality is, it isn't enough, is it, just to read your Bible? The Bible's a good book. It's full of Christ. But it isn't enough just to read it. And that's really where our last verse comes in. We have to put on the best clothes. That comes in verse 14. And maybe you have hanging in your wardrobe at home the go-to outfit that ticks all the boxes. You can use your imagination as to what that might be. But maybe you've got that go-to outfit. If someone invites you somewhere, you're a bit surprised, you've got there that outfit which you know will fit the bill. If nothing else works, that will do it. Well, when it comes to being ready for Jesus' return, there is only one outfit that will do. And if I can use it, and it sounds like an odd term, but it's your Jesus suit. Now, I mean that with all, in the right way. But you need to be one who has an understanding of what that means. What does it mean to put on your Jesus suit? What does it mean to clothe yourself in Christ? Well, the reality is this: in order that you might know what pleases Jesus, every day you consult Jesus. So you open up the Bible and you hear what he has to say. But you know, it's not enough to just listen to someone, is it? You actually have to go and do it. Noah will dislike me for this, but this morning I said to Noah about going and doing something with the chickens. We've got a few chickens in our garden now. And he went out and did it. But he didn't do what I asked because he hadn't taken in what I'd said. Now, maybe I was unclear. But it's not enough just to hear the words, is it? It actually, you have to put it into practice. And that's really the challenge. Do I clothe myself with Christ? It's not enough just to read it. You have to do it. What would Jesus do? You know, WWJD, the old wristband? I know that we all smirk at that. But we need to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And then we need to do it. You hate work. What would Jesus do? How would you deal with that? How would Jesus deal with that? You want to buy a new house. What would Jesus do? Do you need the new house? Do you need to start asking questions about what sort of house you're looking for? Is this coming from you or is it coming from Christ? You've been asked to serve. What would Jesus do? Oh, I don't really want to serve in that way. That's not really for me. I wonder what Jesus would do. You're afraid. What would Jesus do? He certainly would be in communion with his Father, wouldn't he? He certainly would be asking the Lord, his Father, to give him the strength to go and to do all that he was asked to do. I can't imagine that there was anybody actually more afraid in terms of his human nature than Jesus before he faced the cross. The Bible tells us that he perspired sweat drops of blood. I don't know about you, but I've never been in that kind of situation yet. But he trusted his Father, that his Father would see him through even the cross. You don't know what you're going to do next? Well, given all the situation, what would Jesus do? The way we wear Jesus is to put into action what Christ would do in every situation. Now, you will not become Christ. There is only one Savior. There is only one who is able to rescue you, and that is Jesus Christ. But the more you understand him and the more you put into practice of what he would do, the more like him you become and the more ready for the Lord Jesus when he returns. So let me urge you, don't waste your life. I know it might seem good just to float through these years of your life with as little responsibilities as you can bear with, but that is not the example of Christ, is it? The example of Christ is that he was willing to lay down his life to serve others. And if we are to be ready for the return of Christ, then we should be willing to lay down our lives to serve others too. Let's pray.